Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, or you're going to look on the screen, I find it easier to look at a Bible, but turn to John chapter 6, kind of continuing on in the Gospel according to John. We're actually backing up a little bit so that we get what we call as the context. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 52 and reading through 66. The emphasis here this morning will be from 60 to 66, but we need to get the context because the Lord Jesus is having a conversation with the Jews, and they are struggling, they are objecting, they are actually rejecting the words of Jesus. But let me not get ahead of myself. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Our Father, would you then take your ever-abiding word and teach us out of it, we pray. Anoint my lips, and would you give, gracious God, that you would indeed meet with us, that we may know you are our God and that your word does indeed stand forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When a vacancy comes on the Supreme Court, we know the drill. There's another Supreme Court justice that's put up for a nomination, and within almost moments, the news media is in a frenzy as they examine the individual's life. It's uncovered. It's dissected. It is written about with just a tremendous amount of ink. But within a day or two, you can gather, well, there's going to be a litmus test. How is this Supreme Court candidate going to answer on a particular issue? Now, as a matter of fact, America places little value on life. So a litmus test might be whether a person believes in capital punishment. Or, well, do you think abortion should be legal? Well, what do you think about euthanasia? And every effort is made to question the candidate and get that candidate for the Supreme Court to commit to saying whether they are for or against a certain issue. Isn't that right? And it's unbelievable how often they are asked a question one way or another in an attempt to trap them to give some answer that is definitive, and then they say, well, that will determine how I'm going to vote on this candidate. Well, this particular passage here this morning, we are before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he applies a litmus test to those who profess to be his followers. Now, this litmus test, may I say to you, is so much more important than a litmus test regarding a Supreme Court candidate, because eternity hangs in the balance. So I tried to make three points I want us to try to grab a hold of here in this particular passage, especially dealing with verses 60 through 66. But if you're taking notes, this is what I would say as a first point. We need to grasp the background of the issue before us. Grasp the background of the issue before us. So in some synagogues, it was permissible to carry on a conversation with the rabbi. And that must have been the case here, because this is what was happening. There were people who were asking Jesus particular questions, even as he was saying to them, I am the bread of life. And they were stumbling over it. And they were grumbling, especially when they hear, I am the bread of heaven. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And you heard the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus doesn't even flinch. He actually drives into their consciences a bit further. And he says, as the living Father, it's in verse 58, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And his closing sentence really comes as a thunderbolt to them, when he very specifically says, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus' point in all of it is, I am the living bread. I am the answer to the dilemma of sin. I am the answer to the dilemma of being separated from God. I am the one who can bring you back to God. So what we need to understand is that this passage here is actually the pinnacle of something that began all the way in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, John records that there were many that believed in Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing. And then John records this sentence, and I want us to keep it in our minds, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew all men. So this is the culmination of what was beginning there, John chapter 2, when Jesus did not commit himself to them. That's not the only place, but it's building. It was building in John chapter 4, is that the Galileans welcomed Jesus because they had seen the signs that he had done in Jerusalem. And Jesus recognized that people were following him in order to see more miracles. They wanted to see the spectacular. They wanted to see the sensational. You'd almost think they were living in the United States. Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus. The crowd surges around the lake to find him again. And Jesus rebukes them early on in chapter 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And what I explained the last time I was here is that people have motives for following Jesus that stop short of true saving faith. So as we come to this passage here this morning, we're to understand what many disciples means. Notice there in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it. Well, who are the many disciples? Mind you, there are a slew of people that are gathering themselves around Jesus. They have some contact with him. They have some contact with his miracles. They see the signs. In our own language, the world is going nuts over Jesus. And there's a whole crowd that's following Jesus. So how are we to understand? How are you and I to understand this phrase, his disciples? Well, we're to understand it no different than John did. And that is, there are disciples, and then there are disciples. The Word of God is very, very clear. There are those who have true saving faith, and there are those who say they have faith but do not have true faith. Saving faith. The Old Testament says over and over again that there's a people that are called by his name. But what does God say? The Lord says, these people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The writer of Hebrews, as he looks back to the history of Israel, he says very, very plainly, their hearing wasn't mixed with faith. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, when you read the history of Israel, that's why you read that those who were 20 years and older were not allowed to come into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And the writer of Hebrews has these very sober words. God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. Well, you might be saying, well, that's the Old Testament, Pastor. It is. But what does the New Testament say? Does the New Testament have any other words? Well, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. James says it like this. You believe, you say you believe in God. You are doing well. The demons believe and they tremble. In other words, what do you have more than what the demons have? We have words of the Lord Jesus as the Sermon on the Mount is closed in Matthew chapter 7. There will be many in that day that will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Aren't those sober words? I never knew you. So, grasping the background of the issue must mean that we have to grasp the reality that not everybody is a true disciple of Jesus that claims to be. How are we to know who is and who is not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, that really brings me to a second point, and that is what the issue is here in our text. First, we look at the background. Now, secondly, we look at what the issue is here in our text. It's no secret that the Jews are saying, verse 60, this is a hard saying. Well, various translations use the word hard saying, difficult statement. They may not have even have said it to Jesus, but Jesus knows it because the text records for us. But Jesus, 61, but Jesus knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, and Jesus, John even records, his disciples, these are professed disciples, his disciples were grumbling about this. They were talking underneath their breath. The all-knowing one. He knew exactly what was going on. Nothing's hidden from Jesus. So often, the outside appears completely different than what's going on the inside. They're offended by what Jesus has been teaching. And they say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Brothers and sisters, it's not that they don't understand what Jesus is saying. It's precisely because they do understand what Jesus is saying. That makes it an extremely hard statement. They do understand. They grasp the implication that this is the Son of Man who's speaking. And that's the issue. And they're unwilling to bow to this Son of Man. And as if that's not enough, look at what Jesus does. Verse 61, do you take offense at this? It's like Jesus is going, well, if you think this is difficult, let me hand you this. It's kind of a side note, but sometimes when we're speaking with people, it's actually a greater blessing to give them a harder truth than the truth that you just gave them, because God may use it in their lives to break their heart. But that's an aside. It's just a freebie, as I say. Jesus asks them an open-ended question. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's like he's saying to them, what then? What are you going to do then? And he's facing them with their unbelief. And if that isn't enough, he says in verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. Jesus is all the while pointing to himself. And he's telling them throughout this chapter, you are unable to help yourself. The Father himself must draw you in order for you to come to me. We don't understand the words of Jesus unless the Spirit of God comes and reveals Jesus to us. The truth is, and I'm sure you've heard it so many times before, the truth is, you're not able to save yourself. We do not have it in us to save ourselves. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Man is dead by nature. And Jesus is underscoring this truth here in our passage that left to himself, man is unable to save himself. But Jesus is pointing to himself and he's saying, here I am. I've been sent into the world. I'm the bread of life. And if you eat me, you'll never hunger. Dear ones, the question comes to you and to me as well this morning. Let's not stop at the conversation that Jesus is having with these folks. Do we take offense at the word of Jesus himself? Do we take offense at God's word? Do you take offense at the truth that you are helpless apart from the grace of God coming to you in saving mercy? And if there's anything that the Bible shows us over and over again, it's the truth that only the love of God and his renewing, life-giving power is extended in our lives, that we come to faith in Christ. Yes, I know, sometimes it comes so silently. It comes so surely. Our hearts are drawn to Jesus. We may not even know why. Yet we know there's something wrong in our lives. It may have occurred to you a long time ago. You may not even know the day or the time that you felt even the stirrings as a small child. And yet there's one thing that you know. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I want you. You know that I can't live without you. And what Jesus does here in our passage, he cuts through the pretended ability of mankind. And he pushes away all of man's supposed intelligence. And he lets them know, the flesh profits nothing. Now, brothers and sisters, you go, well, this is a tough word. No, it's actually a very, 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 very encouraging word. And it's encouraging because if you've ever tried to change your own heart, you've already realized, I can't change my heart. I can't do away with my sin. I can't do away with anybody else's sin. I can't change so-and-so. It's the most encouraging thing there is when Jesus says the Spirit gives life. Because that's why we cry out to him. Lord, only you. Only you can do it. So I ask you, dear ones, do you take offense at the word of God? It's a very pertinent question because these very truths are what sift your and my heart. You know, the Marines are looking for a few good men. They go to basic training, and a sifting process happens. You want to try out for a sport? Whether you get cut from the team or not, there's a sifting that takes place. You might join a nursing program. Those who finish are not the same number as those who started. The most general way to describe it is they didn't have what it takes. What it takes to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus has nothing to do with how the world views whether someone has what it takes. The professed disciples, you see it in verse 66, they walk away from Jesus. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Well, it's in the verse previous. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And they walk away. He's stepped all over their proud hearts. He's doing away with their, well, I think I can handle this all by myself. I think I can do this. I think I have what it takes. No. No, that's not the way it's done. These truths were offensive to the Jews then. Brothers and sisters, they're offensive to the natural man today. On the outside, a person may have a form of godliness, but inside deny its power. There may be a continual deepening and a continual deepening root of bitterness that lies in a person's heart. And secretly, you may love your sin, but on the outside, it's hidden from others. And a person has never really bowed the knee to Jesus. A person may never know the true prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what it takes, dear ones? To be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus requires helplessness. It requires nothingness. You either have come or you will come to the realization that you have nothing to offer the Lord Jesus. You've sinned against him and you need mercy. To be a true disciple of Jesus means that you have sworn allegiance to Jesus. And you've been given to the Father to come to Jesus. It's the Spirit's work. And you have life in Jesus. You come to faith. You come to repentance because he is the one who's saving you. You're not saving yourself. And I think it's right to say there's only one person that makes any genuine difference in your life, and that is Jesus at all costs. So, third and quickly, how do we solve the issue? You may be here this morning asking the question, am I a true disciple? Let me give you some truths and falses, so that this may be helpful. If you're a false professor, you've already blown off the words that were intended to search your heart. You've already turned off the proverbial spotlight. You don't have any time, and you have no intention to take any time to examine your own heart, whether you love Christ or not. However, if you're a true child of God, born again, you have a very basic heart cry. And it's this, Lord, search me. Search me, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, don't allow me to deceive myself. And the reason that you cry this, the reason that you ask the Lord this is because grace has taught you how corrupt and vile your own heart is on the inside. And you don't want to deceive yourself. If you're a false professor, you'll write off certain parts of God's word in order to bend it to your preconceived ideas. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If you're a true follower, a disciple of Jesus, you want to hear nothing less than the Word of God. You want to hear what God teaches. You want to hear everything that God teaches. It's actually one of your prayers. You're quick to confess that you don't understand, and you want God to teach you. Instead of bending the Word of God to your own preconceived ideas, your plea is, Lord, let the Word bend me. If you're a false professor, you don't mind putting on the mask of hypocrisy. You're satisfied with being a form Christian. Being in the church becomes a self-serving motive. You view it as a club that someone joins in order to be with friends. But if you're a true Christian, you're here because you want to receive the word of God. You're hungry. You're always willing to learn, however painful it might be at times. And you realize, I'm in it for the long haul. I want Jesus, and I will live for him until he calls me home. If you're not in Jesus, I hold him out to you here this morning. And I say to you, believe on him. Come to him. And doing so, you will know that the Father is drawing you and giving you the right and the privilege, because he doesn't turn away any who come to him in faith and repentance. But lest I should damage a tender Lamb of God here in the congregation, let me say this. The overriding mark of every true believer is that you do not take offense at the teachings of your blessed Savior. You love his word, even if you don't fully understand it. Jesus is to you the Savior from sin, and you love him, however imperfect you even feel your faith to be. You own the words of Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, brothers and sisters, let me assure you. Let me assure you of the love of God, because the Lord Jesus even said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. With all of our failings, with all of our struggles, with everything that goes on in our Christian lives, how many times we do not slip, how many times we do not fall, how many times we do not get back up again, we have his word of assurance right here. I will never cast you out. Once in, always in. He will never cast you out. In the midst of it all, he will be with you. It's a sure word of promise. Your acceptance is not based on your performance. Your acceptance is based on nothing less than the obedience and payment of Jesus. I urge you, live out of that reality. Amen? Amen. Our Father, would you bless your word? Would you graciously apply what is from your word? And would you scratch, as it were, anything that isn't from your word. Teach us, Lord, we pray, and guide us, lead us in our lives. May we love you more and more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.